In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oscar Wilde, the playwright, once wrote, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." Of course, that idea wasn't new to Oscar Wilde. Human beings have been saying things like that from the time we were cast out of the garden. You know, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. In our folk tales and stuff, we have stories about people who ask for something or pray for something, and they get it, and it turns out to be a curse rather than a blessing. Most things, or an awful lot of things, don't turn out to be the good that we thought they would originally. And it highlights our own lack of knowledge, our lack of foresight. We were created to rely on God to know what is good, because we don't see everything. We aren't perfectly wise. We have limitations. And yet we've tried to take on that role for ourselves, and we make a mess of things. Psalm 81 sums this up very succinctly, and it does so tragically. In the psalm, the Lord first speaks of his rescue of Israel from her bondage in Egypt. He says, "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you up out of your slavery in Egypt. Open your mouth, and I will fill it with good things." The Lord heard Israel when she cried out for deliverance from her bondage. Because he is good, because he is faithful to his covenant promises, the Lord came to Israel's rescue. And in the wilderness, he not only cared for his people, but he reminded them, as the psalmist writes, "There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. What reason do you have to worship foreign gods when you have seen me take care of you the way I have, when you have seen me rescue you from your slavery? Trust me," the Lord says. "Trust me, open your mouths, and I will fill them." But of course, that's not how things went. The Lord goes on in the second half of the psalm and says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." If God's people would only acknowledge him, if they would only walk in his ways, he would subdue their enemies. If they would only worship him and him alone, he would feed them with the finest wheat and the sweetest honey. But instead, the psalmist writes that they've not listened to the Lord. They have willfully refused to submit to his authority as their creator and their redeemer. And the result is that God has given them what they wish. He's given them over to their own stubborn hearts and to their own foolish counsel. Jackie was just telling me this week, she was reading through the Old Testament. She said it reads like a novel. And it kind of does. You read Israel's story. God hands Israel over to her own foolish counsel and heart, and it turns out to be a disaster, worse than the slavery she had in Egypt. That's Israel's story. But it's also the story of the human race. As we saw last week in Romans 1, last week we looked at verses 18 to 23 in Romans 1. This week we'll be looking at that passage in beginning with verse 24 and going through 32. But as we saw in the passage last week, Paul laid out our problem. As people, we humans, despite being surrounded by all the evidence we could possibly want or ask for that there is a creator, we humans have rejected and denied him. He promised us good. He gave us everything. In His presence was life. All we had to do was open our mouths and He would fill them. But instead of giving worship and glory to our Creator, we chose to believe the lies of the serpent. We exchanged the glory of the Creator for the false promises of the creature. And as we saw last week, St. Paul says we became idolaters. We gave up the wisdom of God and submitted our minds to foolish thinking. Adam and Eve tried to take on God's role for themselves. Remember Genesis 1, you read at the end of every day, God creates and it was good. God sees this and it's good. That's God's role. He is perfectly wise. He is perfectly knowing. He can fathom what is good in ways that we are unable to. Our sight is limited. Our wisdom is limited. What we know is limited. We cannot fully know what is good. And we took, in believing the serpent's lie, we tried to take God's rule on ourselves. We aren't capable of determining good the way God is. And so our thinking became foolish. We turned away from the light of God and our hearts became darkened, Paul says. And Paul, in our passage last week, he drew on the language of Psalm 106 to describe our rebellion. He said, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, Adam and Eve had seen the goodness and faithfulness of God like no one ever has. But they chose instead to follow the creature rather than the Creator. And Israel, again, had seen the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God in the Exodus. In the plagues, they had seen the wrath of God against the powerless false gods of Egypt. They had seen the power of God over the sea, over creation itself, when He parted the waters and led them through on dry land. They ate God's manna in the wilderness. And then they cast a calf out of gold so they could worship it instead of God. It's a vivid picture of minds given over to foolishness and hearts given over to darkness. Here, people who have experienced God like no one else exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass, Paul says, the psalmist says. As I said last week, we often think of our problem as human beings. Our problem is a sin problem, but Paul takes us into the depths of our rebellious hearts and he shows us what lies below our sin. Paul shows us that our basic problem as humans is not so much a sin problem, but a worship problem. Our core problem is idolatry, and sin wells up out of that. We worship the creature and the creation, whether that's ourselves, nature, money, power, sex, violence. We worship these other things instead of the one who created it all. This is just what Israel did, and the psalmist says, the Lord's response, well, the Lord called and called and called. The Lord warned and warned and warned. But when Israel insisted, when Israel was stubborn, the Lord gave her over to her foolish counsel and her stubborn heart. And this is what Paul gets at in the final portion of Romans 1, which we'll be looking at today, beginning with verse 24. Romans 1:24, Paul says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, in this passage here in Romans 1, Paul uses that phrase, God gave them up. He uses it three times. And he's working up to his statement in chapter 3. It's one we've heard many, many times. Most of you can probably even finish the sentence. The wages of sin is death. Yes, Paul's working up to that in chapter 3. It'll be a while before we get there. But this is what he's working up to. Why is the wages of sin death? Why does sin earn us death? And Paul has shown us the first step. The first step is to reject God's truth for a lie. The first step is idolatry. The first step is to give the worship we owe to God to something else. With God, there is life. Again, he's building this argument based on the first chapters of Genesis. With God, in His presence, there is life, but we've rejected that life in rejecting God. We believe the lie that somehow, on our own, we can find something better than the good God has offered. The serpent lured Eve into thinking that God was somehow holding out on her. We believe the lie that we ourselves can become gods and then be masters of our own destinies. And rather than invest in the life of God, we've invested in a lie that has nothing to offer but death. But if that's what we insist on, God will let us follow our passions and our lusts. He will let us try to be our own masters. He will give us over to the lust of our hearts, Paul says. But in doing that, we inevitably dishonor the bodies that God has given us. The vocation God gave us, you remember back in the very beginning, the vocation God gave us was to bear His image. But the moment we reject Him is the moment we begin to deface the image of God that we've been given. Brothers and sisters, we reap what we sow. There is no life apart from God. He is the source and there is no other. If we reject Him, death is inevitable. And in verses 26 and 27, Paul now gives us an example of how this plays out. For the second time, he says, God gave them up. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul gives an example of how this rejection of God, how this idolatry plays out. Why does he single out homosexuality as an example of what happens when God gives us over to our passions? Look, and remember, Paul's building this argument from the early chapters of Genesis, from the very beginning of the story, from God's story of creation. There at the very beginning of the story, we see God creating human beings in His own image. We see Him giving us our vocation, and we hear Him giving His command to be fruitful and to multiply. Right there at the very beginning, we have this beautiful picture of man and woman as complementary. It's a picture of the goodness and the life-bearing nature of God's creation. Even as we creatures have a role, or I should say, even we as creatures have a God-given role in bringing life into God's world. And that's part of creation's goodness. And right there at the beginning, we have a picture of men and women, very different in so many ways, but both necessary to do the task that God has given us to do. Both of us necessary to be the stewards God created us to be. Adam could not do it alone. He needed his wife. God did not declare His creation of humanity good until He had created both man and woman. Now, some people have argued that Paul singles out homosexuality here just because it was often accepted, or at least it was common in the pagan world, and he as a Jew saw it as an abomination against God's law. Well, all that's true, that's not what he's doing here. Some people have argued that Paul was pointing his finger up at the hill in Rome and pointing it at the Emperor Nero, who was known, notorious for his sexual depravity, both homosexual and heterosexual. And some people in the last few decades, well, they've tried to explain away what Paul's saying here, arguing that he wasn't condemning, loving monogamous relationships, but that he was singling out practices like pagan temple prostitution. And that was a problem. Remember that the Greeks and Romans and so many other people in the pagan world, many of their first and most basic gods were fertility gods. And many of those fertility gods were worshipped by hiring male and female prostitutes in their temples. And some people have tried to argue that what Paul says here, or what Paul says here by saying what he says is that he was condemning not homosexuality in general, but the exploitation, for example, of young boys by older men, which again was common in the Greek world. But all of these arguments ignore the context that Paul so carefully builds up here. Paul singles out homosexuality simply to say, this is not what men and women were created for. Paul holds homosexuality out as an example of the way in which human beings have rejected, very dramatically, we have rejected God's purpose for us and His commands. Again, the very first thing Scripture tells us about men and women is that we fulfill God's intent for us as we complement each other, as we work together as men and women. And the very first command that God gives the human race is to be fruitful and to multiply. But for men to have sex with men and women to have sex with women is to reject both God's design and His intent for us as human beings. Paul singles out homosexuality because it was common in his world. This is not a new problem. But it highlighted for him humanity's sinful rejection of the most basic and essential commands and designs that God gave us right at the very beginning. Now, I think it's important, too, to be clear what Paul is not saying here. As modern people, we have a tendency to, I don't know how to say it other than, we sort of individualize what Paul is saying. And as a result, we wrongly see him, we read him saying, oh, Paul's singling out those wicked people who practice these things. Paul is not saying here that everyone who is attracted to people of the same sex, or even that everyone who engages in homosexual practice has got there because they've engaged in a certain sequence of acts from idolatry to various sins, or because they've made a deliberate choice to reject heterosexuality or heterosexual desires. That may be true in many cases. But Paul isn't talking here about individuals. Paul is talking about the human race. What Paul's saying is that the presence in our world of these practices that twist and distort God's design and intent for men and women, the presence of these practices that dishonor our bodies and deface the image of God, is evidence of our ungodliness as a people, as a race. It's evidence of our idolatry. That these practices are out there, that they're common, that they're even acceptable in so many places, is clear evidence to Paul that our rejection of the Creator has turned His good creation upside down and made a mess of it, corrupted it, made a mockery of His commands and His design. And having singled out homosexual practice, Paul knew that there would be people in the Roman church who would immediately start thinking, just as many people today start thinking, ah, those wicked people, they're what's wrong with the world. It's easy to start thinking judgmentally. It's easy to start thinking self-righteously about big sins like this. But see, that was exactly what Israel's problem was in Jesus' day. We see Jesus confronting this problem throughout the Gospels, this attitude that, well, we're clean, we're holy, we're the chosen, we are not the problem. Those sinners out there are. That's how Israel was thinking, and Jesus confronts that over and over. In fact, brothers and sisters, Paul reserves his strongest rebuke for chapter 2. And it's a rebuke not against people who, for example, practice homosexuality. That's certainly a problem. But his strongest rebuke is against the people who have been called to be light to the world and who have instead become darkness, who have kept God's light to themselves. And so he goes on in verses 28 to 31. For the third time, he uses this phrase, God gave them up. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If we want to reject the wisdom of God in favor of foolish and debased thinking, God will allow us to do so. But there are consequences. We find ourselves, Paul says, in every kind of evil. And he lays out this list. It's not comprehensive. Instead, especially if you look at the Greek words, he uses this rhetorical flourish here. We get a sense of it in our English Standard Version in the final four things Paul lists. In the Greek, all these words end with the same ending. They sound the same. And so our translation captures it with, they are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Tom Wright, in his translation, captures it well, too, saying they are unwise, unfaithful, unfeeling, uncaring. So homosexuality may not be your particular sin, but Paul still has us all covered. Before we start thinking, I'm not part of the problem. I mean, who amongst us hasn't been guilty of envy or of deceit or maybe of creating some strife and division? Who hasn't been guilty at some point of maliciousness? You know, just doing something for spite. I don't think any of us are murderers. But we've all been guilty of murder in our hearts, and that's the standard Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. You may not have stuck a knife in your neighbor, but you may certainly have hated him. And how many of us haven't gossiped or slandered someone? I'm not sure if it's possible to even engage, for example, in political debate anymore without gossip and slander. And how many of us haven't been disobedient to our parents at some point in time? How many of us aren't covered somehow in those last four stinging accusations, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, or unwise, unfaithful, unfeeling, uncaring? In singling out homosexuality, Paul reminds us that there is nothing arbitrary about God's laws and commands. God isn't some celestial killjoy in the sky trying to keep us from having fun. Nor is God giving us these arbitrary and hard-to-understand rules so that he can then zap us and punish us when we break them. Paul's point in taking us back to Genesis and also in taking us back to the story of Israel in the Exodus, Paul's point is to stress the goodness of God and the good he intended for us from the beginning, and the goodness he continues to intend for us today. Brothers and sisters, God created us to flourish. He created us to bear his image and to be his stewards. He created us to share in his life and sin, whatever form it takes. Is sin precisely because it rejects and it undermines God's desire to see us flourish in his creation? Sin is sin because it undermines goodness and life. Paul singles out homosexuality. It undermines God's very first command and his basic design for men and women. But look at these others. Murder is obvious. Murder is contrary to life. It undermines life. Gossiping, slandering, hating is us trying to claim what belongs to someone else and claim it for ourselves. It's to try to push into their space and push them out. It's to throw them down. Envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, all of these things are contrary to the flourishing life that God created us to share with him. And that's why they are sin. There's nothing arbitrary about it. That which is contrary to God's desire for us, to share in life, to flourish as his people, that's sin. And so the just punishment, or as you will, the natural consequences, if you will, of our sin, is death. When Adam and Eve rejected God and when they refused to worship Him as their King and good sovereign, the consequence was that they could no longer live in His presence. They could no longer share in His life. You can't reject the King and continue to live with the benefits of His kingdom. They were cast out of the garden and they died. When Israel rejected God as her good king, she was handed over to her enemies and subjected to death. 10 of her 12 tribes wiped out, ceased to exist forever. Not because God is mean, not because God is bad, but because God is good. And they chose to reject that goodness. And just so with us, if we reject the life of God, the natural consequence is separation from God and the death that results. God will not force us to live in His presence if we refuse to do so. If we choose in our foolish minds and darkened hearts to rebel and to reject His goodness, He will warn us as long as the day is. He will warn us, but He will not stop us from rejecting Him. The world around us is the evidence of that. In verse 32, I think, is particularly chilling. Paul writes, he says, though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul moves from the sin itself and those who practice the sin to the people who give the sin their approval, who endorse it, maybe who teach it. And you might wonder, well, how is approving of sin worse than actually committing sin? Oh, brothers and sisters, where there is still an acknowledgement that sin is sin, there's still hope for repentance. Imagine two men guilty of murder. One of them admits his sin. He admits that it was wrong. He says it was something I did in the heat of passion. He regrets it. He wishes he could go back with every fiber of his being. He wishes he could go back and undo it. He weeps with sorrow over the fact that he has committed a murder. He's repentant. But the other man is proud of what he did. He doesn't regret it in the least. He brags about it. He figures he did the world a favor in getting rid of that person. The only thing he regrets is that he got caught. Brothers and sisters, there is hope for the man who knows his sin and is still capable of repentance. There is no hope for the second man who refuses to acknowledge he's even done anything wrong. Repentance can never happen in that situation. And just so for the world, there is still hope for sinners who know what sin is. But when the world comes to proclaim sin as a virtue, and when it proclaims that virtue is sin, hope dies. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Humanity, and this isn't just speaking of our day, Paul was talking to people in the first century. Humanity has reached a point that began with idolatry and progressed to sin and has now moved on, not just to a denial that our sin is sin, but to actually taking pride in our sin. Human beings pride themselves in having explained away God. Human beings pride ourselves in our disobedience. Sexual immorality, not just homosexual, but heterosexual too, serve as prime examples today as they did in Paul's day. We pride ourselves on our openness to any and all forms of depravity. And brothers and sisters, when a society gets this low, sin itself becomes hard to avoid. The knowledge of it is stricken from the record. And we start working overtime, for example, to educate our children, to teach them that sin is virtue and that virtue is sin. They no longer need to go through the steps from idolatry to sin to denial. As a society, we simply shove it down their throats from the time they're born. And we tell them it's the height of virtue, whether it's sex or racism or greed or violence. This is the predicament we as humans find ourselves in, as Paul describes. The problem wasn't new in Paul's day. It's not new in ours. It's the state of the human race. Now, the good news, and this gets back to what Paul's been saying about the gospel, the good news is that God continues to be in control. Even as he allows us the freedom to reject him, even as he gives us the freedom to reject the ordering of his creation, we cannot escape that ordering, and we cannot escape his sovereignty. God has handed us over to our own foolish and sinful desires, but our freedom is still bounded. Our freedom is still bounded by the limits that God has set. Brothers and sisters, that in itself gives us reason to hope, even when things around us look and seem so hopeless. All of this is evidence of God's continuing sovereignty. Human beings are still the same creatures that God made, despite our rejection of him, despite our refusal to acknowledge him. And even as we do our best to deny our Creator, the very creaturely instincts that he built into us continue to bear witness to him. In our fallenness, we're chosen between our freely chosen willfulness on the one hand and God's sovereignty in the order of his creation on the other. And this brings us back to Paul's statement that the good news about Jesus is good news because it reveals the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul shows us that God's wrath and God's righteousness are like two sides of the same coin. Both his wrath and his righteousness express his creation as he created it to be. Both his wrath and his righteousness work to set the world to rights. In his righteousness, in his faithfulness, God seeks what is best for his creation. In his righteousness, God is passionate about what is good for us, for the world he created. And he seeks after it. Nothing will stop him. But his wrath unleashes his justice against those who would subvert the goodness of his creation. His wrath unleashes his goodwill for that which we have corrupted. And for ourselves, we see too that our own wrath played out as ungodliness and unrighteousness, played out as rebellion against God and his goodness, and a selfishness that foolishly seeks our good over the good of others. It dishonors us. It makes us less than human. It leads us away from God and from his life. And ultimately, it brings us death. But righteousness on our part, faith in God's covenant faithfulness, trust and dependence on our Creator, that gives us life. Trust in Jesus brings forgiveness and deliverance from our bondage to sin and death. Jesus gives us hope for God's future in which everything's been set right and made new. And so we know there is a light in the midst of the darkness. Brothers and sisters, the Lord invites us to his table this morning to remind us of that light. He invites us to the table to receive the light again, as he gives us his very self in the bread and in the wine. At the table, he reminds us that while we were still sinners, still rebels, he never ceased to love us, and he gave his own son for our sake. Here again, we're given a taste of the forgiveness and the life of God in Jesus. And at the table again, we are reminded that Jesus came not to condemn the condemned, but to redeem those who were condemned. Here again, Jesus at the table, in the bread and in the wine, he pulls God's future into the present. And he gives us a foretaste of the world in which everything has been made new. And brothers and sisters, from his table, Jesus sends us out into the world as the church to bear his light in the darkness, to announce his kingdom, and to proclaim the servant king who died and rose again for the sake of his enemies. The table sends us out with our mission. Be light in the dark. Take light to sinners. Take God's grace and mercy and forgiveness out to the world as you announce that the Lord has come.
in this servant king who died and rose for the sake of his people. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, thank you for the encouraging words of St. Paul. Remind us of your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you that even in your wrath, we see your goodness at work, setting right what has been wronged and corrupted. We confess this morning our own rebellion, our idolatry, and our sin. And we thank you for Jesus, your Son and our King, who died that we might be forgiven, and who rose that we might once again live in your presence and know your life. Send us out in the world now, we pray, to be the light you've called us to be. Give us the grace to live our lives trusting in your faithfulness and your goodness as we proclaim our King Jesus to the world. We ask this through him. Amen.